you, Brother Curtis, for that good special number. Take your Bible with me tonight. Turn to Psalm 1 while the children are being dismissed to their place. All the kiddos, head up to your place. Psalm 1 in your Bible this evening. This morning, in the morning message, I referenced momentarily Psalm 1 as another place in the Bible where the Bible talks about how an individual can prosper. I said this morning that when we meet the qualifications that God has for us, that we can prosper. We're not merely talking about financial prosperity, folks. Don't misunderstand. Those who are here for the morning message understand that we're talking about prosperity throughout life. But there are certain qualifications that God gives. In other words, responsibilities or obligations that God places upon me if I'm to know spiritual prosperity or general prosperity within my life. Jesus said this, "I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." But that abundant life begins at the point of salvation, but is entered into in its depth as we submit to God, as we yield to Him, and as we obey Him. And frankly, the course of our character is developed in sanctification. Character, it is said rightly, can reap a destiny or can produce a destiny. And my character is forged as a Christian as I grow closer to the Lord and I am sanctified and made more like the Lord Jesus by yielding to the Word of God, by obeying the Bible, by obeying the Holy Spirit, and all of these things. Then prosperity, and we're not merely talking about something material, but prosperity or a prosperous life can come our direction. Now, Psalm 1, I alluded to that psalm this morning because I wanted to bring a message tonight that is the same side or different side of the same coin of biblical prosperity. This morning we saw that there are certain things that if we will do them, then God will respond to us by our obedience. Now look at Psalm 1, beginning at verse number 1. The Bible says this, by the way, the first hymn, this is the first hymn of the Hebrew hymnal. The Psalms are the Hebrew hymnal, and this is the very first hymn, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall, read the word with me, prosper. That is a promise of the Word of God. Now, there is a contrast to this, beginning in verse number 4. Those who are blessed are contrasted with the ungodly, verse number 4. The Bible says, in contrast, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I alluded to it this morning that our habits of life, our obedience to Scripture, is something that will form character. But I'm going to look, there are several ways to look at Psalm 1, and I want us to look at Psalm 1 first in one way and then in another very practical way, but I want you to notice the formation of character as mentioned in Psalm 1. Look, if you would, at verse number 1, and notice the words walketh, the word standeth, and the word sitteth. To walk, to stand, and to sit. Those are words that assume an association. I'm walking with someone, I'm standing with someone, I'm seated with someone. In Psalm 1, verse 1, those that I'm walking with are described as the counselors that are ungodly. Those that I'm standing with are described as sinners. Those that I'm sitting with are described as scorners. To walk, to stand, and to sit, you might mark this down, it all has to do with association. Now, what does that tell me? This mirrors, by the way, very well the book of Proverbs, where we're warned over and over again to not make close association with foolish people. But the first warning in Psalm 1, the detour to prosperity, is to associate closely with the wrong kind of people. Now, we're not promoting isolationism, but we're saying it is wise to be careful about our association. You say, Pastor Mahdi, why is that? Because there are three other words found in the same passage. The word counsel, the word way, and the word seat. Those words reflect influence. Counsel, way, and seat. I have association, and then I have influence. If I associate with the ungodly and take heed to their counsel will influence me. By the way, this is why the preacher loves Christian education. I'm convinced of Christian education. I think sometimes our kids get thrown to the wolves in the secular institutions, the secular schools. They kind of get thrown to the wolves and potentially lose their faith because of influence. They've associated and they influence. Now, not all young people, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, not all young people who go into the secular college lose their faith, but a very high percentage of them do. That is tragic because their association has led to a certain level of influence, and ultimately influence is important because influence can create character. There are three more words found in the passage: ungodly, sinners, and scornful. Those three words describe potential character. So association brings influence. Influence molds character. I want to make a few statements. I'm extremely thankful for, after I became a Christian, after I got saved, the very godly people who were in my life, with whom I began to associate, who exercised a great influence on my life personally. I'm thinking back now to my Christian school teachers, because as far as mature Christians, Christian school teachers were the first Christians that I had ever genuinely associated with. I entered a Christian school from an unsaved home, an unchurched background. Had no idea what a Baptist was. I still chuckle about that, how green and ignorant I was. The curtains on their baptistry in that big church in Minneapolis, they were closed. And when I went to church and saw those curtains, I didn't even know what that was for. I thought it was a puppet show. That's what I thought. Well, they must have puppet shows in this church sometime or another. And that was back in the days when they even had puppet shows on TV, back in the good old days when you could watch TV. But no, it was a baptistry. I didn't know anything. I didn't know anything about the Baptist church. But the godly influence of Christian school teachers in my life, because as a student I was associating with them, that godly influence placed a stamp on my life that exists down to the present moment. These were godly people who had dedicated their lives to Christian education and had been determined that they would pour Christ into their students. And so the association became an influence, and the influence over time created character. Parents, be careful of the associations of your children. Be careful of the influences you allow in your child's life. Oh, Pastor Monty, I don't have to worry about that. My kids have no friends. They're just always on their computer. Be doubly concerned about that. I'd like to mention that every parent in this auditorium should have that computer, iPad, or iPhone on absolute lockdown for any young person. And by the way, parents, your kids say, well, you know, you're just so mean. You're just so mean. You're the only parent that feels this way. Okay, here's what you can do. You can say, no, I'm just obeying Pastor Monty. Throw me under the bus with your teenager. I don't care. Throw me right under the bus. Say, I'm just doing what the preacher said. Go talk to him about it. They won't. Throw me under the bus. I'm fine. But my point is influence. Our society, I mentioned this in the Sunday school class. I taught the FBI class this morning because Jay and Beth are on vacation. Our society has a systemic problem. Well, Pastor Monty, we all know the problem is guns. No. A gun is not responsible for killing anyone any more than a pen or pencil is responsible for misspelling a word. It is how a tool is used. And the problem is not guns, because you'll recall we had a very well-armed America in the 1930s, in the 1940s, in the 1950s, in the 1960s, in the 1970s, in the 1980s, and into the 1990s, and we didn't have the mayhem that we have in society today. The problem is not a gun. The problem is character. The problem is the home. The problem is parenting. And I think, quite frankly, the problem is influence. The Centers for Disease Control tell us that there has never been a time when more teenagers are entering a state of mental depression than right now. And there is something about this culture and something about the influence that this culture has brought to bear upon the minds of young people that is pushing them to the edge of despair. And we have not been long enough in this edge of despair to understand perhaps exactly what it is from a scientific standpoint. But let me submit to you, I think the antisocial behavior has everything to do with the influence of social networking, with the influence of the internet, and with the oddities that are now spread into the minds of our young people. Parents, for the Lord's sake, cut that thing off. It doesn't need to dominate their lives. But Pastor Monty, you know, they'll just feel so deprived because everybody else has one. Do not be a societal lemming that is being led by those who try to mold our culture off the very cliff of destruction. That lady, how many saw that lady who shot up the YouTube building? Did you see that lady? Okay, that woman was nuts. Beyond being Muslim, which is bad enough. And there it is. It's right out there. Welcome to a Baptist church. Okay? A very conservative Baptist church. Okay? Well, Pastor Monty, what you say is not politically correct. I know. Don't you just love it? I know. I'm never worried about being politically correct. By the way, and also an Iranian immigrant, okay, just throwing that out. Apart from those two facts, if you saw anything that woman had posted online and they were playing it on TV, she was loony as loony can be. Where does that kind of lunacy, by the way, a vegan? Now, the Bible says veganism, the Bible says anyone who forbids the eating of meat, the Bible says veganism is a seducing spirit and doctrine of devils. That is exactly what Paul said about veganism. He called it a seducing spirit and a doctrine of devils, okay? I'm eating meat. Amen. Okay. Because Paul said it's a seducing spirit and a doctrine of devils, okay? But this lady at one point claimed to have influenced hundreds of thousands of people with crazy videos. May I submit to you, Mom and Dad, that kind of influence is the influence of the ungodly, that association causes an influence and that can create a character. So what does the Bible say about prospering? Well, right here in Psalm 1, there's a beautiful outline of how we can prosper. Let me give you a few points on this quickly tonight. Number one, and it's obvious in verse number one, avoid ungodly counsel. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, doesn't take life from those who do not have a biblical perspective. Much of the internet and entertainment and the peer group is ungodly today. Those that will know God's blessing don't follow the cultural conditioning. They don't follow the trends of our culture because we avoid the counsel of the ungodly. You say, Pastor Monty, how can I know if something is ungodly? If it doesn't match with the standard of the Bible, it is ungodly. And it is to be rejected. We struggle, people struggle in ourselves. Pastor Monty, you take such a hard line. Yes, I do. I do. Because it is truth. Avoiding the counsel of the ungodly, it means that my morals will not be framed by the current morality of our culture. It means that my attitudes will not be framed by the current attitudes of our culture, but rather I'm going to look to the pages of the Word of God to see what God has to say and then frame my actions according to these. It means that my ear is tuned not to the latest and greatest push of a culture that is headed straight down the pathway of hell. But my ear is tuned to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and I simply won't change. Now, here's the funny thing. You say, Pastor Monty, you know, preaching like this is kind of rare. But really, it's just what I've been doing for 30 years. I simply haven't changed. It's a shame the evangelical church has changed. Oh, it's a real soft on a lot of things now. But the Bible itself hasn't changed. The other day, the Pope came out and said there isn't a hell. Can you imagine that? The Pope said that. That's crazy talk. Not that we have any affinity for the Pope, but he made that false affirmation. Avoid ungodly counsel. Number two, avoid ungodly associations. You'll see from my earlier outline, association, influence, and character. Avoid ungodly associations. So we walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners. That is a close association. This is not a condemnation of evangelistic relationships. But to stand in the way of sinners means to blend in with them, to become like them. When I preach about this, I'm not saying that we are to isolate ourselves. I'm saying that we are to insulate ourselves carefully so that the association does not create an influence. We're not to stand or to linger or to pause or to stay under the influence of sinful people, because it is very easy for us to become accustomed to this. Well, Pastor Monty, that's good. I do try to avoid people like that, but many of us are standing in the way of sinners by the entertainment that we choose. Let us just be frank. Our morals are influenced by the things that we take in. And when we freely take in entertainment that is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-morality, when we laugh at television shows that promote homosexuality, we make a mock at sin. And the Bible says fools make a mock at sin. When we find that as our entertainment, you see, it wasn't so long ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that those things were never even spoken in public. And today they're pushed upon us in almost every hour of television that we can watch. And you know what that has created? A real softness about that issue. And then people say, well, Pastor Monty, the church needs to tone it down on that issue. No, no, no. We will take the same stand we have always taken, even as society plunders and blunders headlong into hell. Avoid ungodly associations. Number three, look at this. Avoid ungodly critics. Now, that's the last part of verse number one. So the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. The blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Again, in the place of the critic. The word scornful describes someone with a heart attitude and vocalization of criticism. Scornful people tend to target others. Now, sometimes when we think about the word scorner, we just think of someone who mocks at religion in general, and certainly that applies. But there's a more subtle form of scorning, and that is an individual who is critical. Now, remember what the psalmist says. He says, if you'll do these things, whatsoever you do shall prosper. One of the ways of prosperity is to avoid people who are critical. I found in 30 years of pastoring that every once in a while, even well-meaning Christians can fall into the habit of criticism. And I've found that if I am associated too closely with them, I myself can become a sharp critic of other people. I can dismiss, for example, all of the teaching, and I don't have time to go into tonight, but all of the teaching of Romans chapter 14. I can dismiss all of that and become a very vocal critic against someone else, and yet that doesn't prosper my work. It only embitters my spirit. As I was studying for the message, I got to thinking over the course of ministry about some characteristics of a critic. Who is this scornful person? What does he look like? Who is this scornful person I'm to avoid? Now, let me throw some out to you. You might want to jot some of these down. Number one, a critic always looks for shortcomings in another person. Always the place where they failed, never the place where they've succeeded. That is a hallmark of a critic. He's looking for something negative to say about someone or about something, and looking for a shortcoming. Now, by the way, in life, you'll find plenty of shortcomings in every person, including and especially your preacher, if you look for under a nanosecond. So, Pastor Monty, we don't see anything shortcoming in your life. It is because you are blind, deaf, and dumb. And if you doubt that, go speak to my wife. Thank you, Jim. But a critic looks for shortcomings in another person. Number two, critics, a characteristic of a critic, they tend to be blind to their own shortcomings. Blind to their own shortcomings. They'll criticize when something didn't quite meet their standards, but they have no cognizance of their own behavior not meeting the standard that they set. This is every bit what Jesus talked about when he said that you should pull the beam out of your own eye before you look to pull the mote out of a brother's eye. This is every bit that description. A critical person will tend to be blind to his own shortcomings. Critical people, this is interesting, I've watched this in 30 years of ministry, they do not maintain long-term relationships. They don't maintain long-term relationships. Critical people don't. Because eventually, in the words of the Apostle Paul, they start to bite and devour people that they have relationships with. I have watched this, and this is a tragedy, that sometimes people who are hypercritical manage even to alienate their children. When that happens in Christian circles, of course, someone will say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, my kids have gone astray, so we've kind of washed our hands of them. You never have the right to wash your hands of your children. God doesn't do that to you when you go astray, and you most certainly do. You love your children regardless and pray for them and seek to have them come back to Christ. But these critics will not maintain long-term relationships. They'll jump from one relationship to the next, to the next, to the next, often alienating their children. Number four, they spread their discontent among people who cannot remedy the situation. It's funny how a critic works. A critic very typically does not go to the person who has the answer or the remedy, but goes first to everyone else to express the shortcoming, the problem, the issue that they have. That is typically how a critic works. I think one thing that I'm particularly open to is constructive criticism, but bring it directly to me. I'm very open to constructive criticism, but bring it directly to me. The critic, the scorner, does not do that. They just spread their discontent. Number five, they use the criticism of others as a cover for their own failures. Wow, 30 years of ministry. Have I ever seen that? They'll use the, in a sense, to criticize someone else to get the spotlight off of them. And often the people that are the most vocal critics have the most to hide. They have the skeletons that sort of rattle around in their closet, and they use criticism as a cover for their own failures. Number six, they never commit long-term to anything. Critics don't do that. Critics don't do that. By the way, no one ever got an award for being a critic. But a critic doesn't commit to something long-term. Wasn't it interesting this morning when, and I just did this kind of off the top of my head, wasn't it interesting this morning when I asked how many people joined from the 1950s and the 1960s and the 1970s? Did you see all of the hands of people in this auditorium who have been in these pews faithfully for decades? Did you see that? They are champions. They're still here because they never developed a critical spirit. They were helpful when help needed to be given. But there are some that will, the critic typically never commits to long-term anything. Critical people tend to be church hoppers. Every few years they're in a different congregation because after all they discovered that that preacher just wasn't quite perfect. Well, amen. Neither are you. Number seven, they find the negative in any situation, these critics do, and if they can't find negative, they make it up. They make it up. Critics pretend to be really intuitive people who can quote-unquote read between the lines, and though nothing was ever said that was offensive, they certainly know that it was truly offensive, and they build cases where there is zero evidence. Critical people do this. If they can't find something to chew on in reality, they find something to chew on by making it up. They cloak their criticism sometimes in spiritual terms. Sometimes in spiritual terms. They'll go to someone and say, well, you know, I'm so concerned about this, this, and this. Could we pray about it? I've seen that kind of sweet, syrupy, scornful. No. There are some things to pray about with other people. There are other things to talk to someone about personally. If you have a beef with someone, go to that person personally. That is the irreducible minimum command of Scripture. Well, Pastor Monty, I just want to get my little ladies' prayer circle all together so they can all pray about it. You're such a hypocrite. Your prayers will not be answered because the Scripture says if I have aught against any, I'm to go directly to that person. It is hypocritical to sit around in a little prayer circle of some kind or a little gossip circle of some kind and criticize someone. What a horrible idea that would be. And then number 9, they tend to be talkers but not doers. They talk about everything. I think it was Rudyard Kipling who said, "Beware of the person who criticizes the doer of great deeds." Beware of that person. I think there's a good wisdom in that. These people tend to be talkers and not doers. They seek to marginalize. And this is number 10. And I just, you say, "Pastor Monty, where did you come up with this?" I just ruminated in my brain about this. And you say, "How did you come up with 10? Because I thought 10 was a good number. I could have gone on many more. I could have probably gone 20. But they do seek to marginalize successful people. They look at the success of someone else and they tell the doer of brave deeds, this is the Kipling quote, the doer of brave deeds, how he could have done them better. These are people that seek to marginalize successful people. Look at me. Never, ever, ever closely associate with people with that character. Because all of a sudden, you will not be an active servant of the Lord. You will be a connoisseur, a critic of everything that's said and done. You don't want to associate with those kind of people. Avoid the scorner. Do not sit in the seat of the scornful. But what is the positive? Look at verse number 2. This man who would prosper, what is the positive? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know where he finds his greatest joy? In reading the pages of the Bible. This is a prosperous person. The person who has a close relationship with his Bible is one who will prosper. And it is reading and delighting in the pages of the Bible, but follow me, it is more. It is throughout the entire day meditating on the things that I read. It is trying to get a truth from Scripture or a verse from Scripture and then playing that thing over and over and over and over again in my mind. That is a tendency toward prosperity. Why? Because the wisdom of this book will never lead you astray. That's why spiritually prosperous people read the Bible every day. You know what I had someone say to me? I was preaching about this one time in a different setting, not in our church. And I talked about how you should read your Bible every day. And someone came up to me afterwards and said, "Pastor Monty, I believe you're a legalist." And I said, "What?" They said, "I believe you're a legalist." I said, why do you believe that?" They said, "Well, you just made up a rule that we should read the Bible every day." I wanted to say, "Well, I believe you're an idiot." But I didn't. I didn't say that because I was a guest speaker and that would have been rude. I said it now and I just got satisfaction from it. But the truth of the matter is, if you read your Bible and love the Lord and read the Word every day, you will grow. And as the Word gets into your heart, you will know what to do and you will prosper. Remember the scripture I read to you this morning? "In all thy ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct thy paths." How does God best direct our paths? Through the Scripture. And if I know the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, what is His job? He lives inside of me to bring me into remembrance of all things Jesus said, "Whatsoever I've commanded you." But the only way I can be brought to remembrance is to first have membrance, and that means I've learned it. And then the Holy Spirit brings it back to me. Spiritual growth, then, is dependent upon my relationship to the Word of God. And my own prosperity as a Christian is vitally connected to the degree to which I pay attention to the Bible. You cannot succeed as a Christian and neglect the book I hold in my hand. "Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I come to hear preaching all the time, and that's what gets me through." Preaching should be the icing on the cake. You're getting in this book and reading it for yourself and allowing the Holy Spirit to feed you through His Word day by day. That is the manna from heaven that should be gathered in our lives every single day if we're to prosper. And then look what verse number 3 says. Well, pardon me. Yeah, verse number 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and His law doth he meditate day and night. This is the prosperous person. And look what it says. and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's a beautiful illustration. The country of Israel is and always has been a relatively arid place. There have been times when it is more arid than at other times, and the ingenuity of the Jewish people has caused what was a desert to bloom. One of the most intriguing sights was to be in the nation of Israel and to see the incredible agricultural development that has taken place within places that were at one time mere desert and looked like just sand and rocks. And yet they've brought in agriculture, they brought in irrigation. There are places, for example, near the Dead Sea where it was thought that very little could grow because of the mineral deposits and the intensity of those deposits. They've discovered they can grow date palms there. And right near the edge of the Dead Sea now, they've got date palms. It's fascinating to see all of the agricultural development of that land. But when you look right across the Dead Sea, you see another nation, the nation of Jordan. You would be shocked at the difference. On the side you're standing, Israel's side, the desert has been blooming. It is lush, it is green, it is agriculturally productive. Just across the way, you can see the absolute barren rock and sandy ground belonging to Jordan with absolutely no agricultural development. Israel, by the way, is the apple of the eye of the Middle East. They are the only democracy in the Middle East. They are the only friend America has in the entire Middle East. And they are the only developed nation in the Middle East. They are, by the way, the only nation where you can turn on any tap in the entire country and drink the water. Did you know that? The only nation in the Middle East where you can turn on any tap in the entire country and you can actually drink the water. The illustration here is this. Here is a tree planted by the rivers of water. Its roots go deeply into the ground. It gets not only its sustenance, but its water from the closeness, the proximity to the river. And because of that, this tree flourishes. That person who is careful about his associations, who is cognizant about the influence that they would have, and who understands that the associations that produce an influence can stamp upon him a character, that individual who obeys what God says is like this tree blooming in the midst of the desert. There's not only something prosperous about it, but there's something beautiful about it. There's something stately about it. There is something attractive about it because it is surrounded by a moral wasteland and a culture that is driven toward destruction. And then here are these people, like these great trees planted by the rivers of water. And the Bible says that tree brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf also shall not wither. Comparing a man now to a tree. And he says, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is God's guarantee. Preacher, what should I do? I should not take counsel from the ungodly. I should not walk, act, or speak like the world. I should not scorn, mock, or criticize men, institutions, organizations, or groups. I should delight in God's word. I should meditate constantly upon God's word. And I should believe that God will keep his promise to prosper me, because he will. Oh, but Pastor Monty, is this instant prosperity? No, no. This is character that produces prosperity as its byproduct. This is the courage of a man's conviction to do the right thing. This is the determination to consistently do the right thing, to have the right associations, the right influence, and ultimately develop the right character. All of this from obeying God's word. And whatsoever he doeth shall what, church? Prosper. In the long run, the people who follow this divinely inspired advice end up head and shoulders beyond those who do not. Now, we have a choice. Well, Pastor Monty, I'm just going to live my life and see what happens. Welcome to the School of Hard Knocks. You will, in short order, be a summa cum laude graduate of that school. Or, as the scripture teaches, I can apply to my life line upon line, precept upon precept, and watch what God does as his wisdom infuses my soul. That is the better way. Father, thank you for your word, both this morning and tonight, that encourages us in action that will bring prosperity into our lives, that spiritual, moral, family, even financial prosperity that comes as we partner with the Holy Spirit of God in our sanctification. Lord, I pray that something said tonight will help some of us, maybe some parents, to tighten the grip on some things, or maybe some of us in our own lives to move a direction that is more pleasing to you. I pray in the invitation you'll speak to hearts. In Jesus' name,